Good morning. It is so great to be back with you again. As I said at the beginning, after some time away, it's great to be here with you. Do you know that feeling of being away on a long trip and then coming back and getting to sleep in your own bed again? Isn't that a good feeling? Or maybe of being away from your family and coming home to see them. My kids were on the front porch when we pulled up in our car, and they ran off the porch. We almost ran them over. Do you know that great feeling of traveling between multiple time zones and then battling jet lag for like a week? That's where I am today. 4 days ago, Lisa and I woke up in a safari camp near Kruger National Park in South Africa. And we got up and got in our car, and we drove 3.5 hours through Kruger Park, which is like full of African animals, giraffes and elephants everywhere. We saw kudu and impala and wildebeest all while we were driving to the airport. We got to this airport. It's called Skukuza. It's almost like a bush airport way out there. We waited a couple hours there. We flew 1 hour to Johannesburg. We waited about 4 hours there. We got on a 10.5 hour flight to London. We waited 5 hours there. We got on another 10.5 hour flight to San Francisco. It took an hour to get through customs. We hit Silicon Valley traffic. It took almost 2 hours to get home. If you're counting, it's door-to-door, 39 hours of travel. So I feel great. Put it another way, it's just great to be home. Great to be back with you all today. I'm still trying to catch up with everything that has been going on around here while I've been gone, and it'll take a while, so give me some grace. But one thing I do know is that our church was in great hands while I was away with Pastor Erica. Thank you for your leadership, Erica. Yeah. Our church staff and our elders and leaders of various levels and places did an awesome job. It feels so good to come home and find the church running, things on the rails, no insurrections. It's really a blessing. So what I want to do today, you'll see my title of my sermon is Travel Log, and it's kind of one of those emergency sermons where I want to come and reflect with you a little bit on the trip that I just took, some of the places I went and people that I met, and maybe to think about a word from Scripture that might speak to us as I invite you to reflect with me on the Scripture, on the trip, and some of the learnings that have happened. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to show you pictures today. Is that all right? Okay. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and we'll go to it. Gracious God, we give you thanks this day for the chance to gather in your name and to be together. Lord, to be back together. Be brought together, even called together. We pray that as we join our hearts and minds, that you would have a word that we need to hear. Pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen. So as most of you may know by now, the reason I was out of the country for 3 weeks was as part of my doctorate of ministry program, a DMIN, as we call it, not demon. And it's a leadership degree. And it's leadership that has a global perspective. And if you know me a little bit, you know this is exactly my kind of thing. This is really interesting to me. So along with our ongoing classes, our online classes and reading and writing through the year, each year in this program, we take a trip to what they call a world city, a global city, a chance to see things in a really different context and place from our own. And so this fall, we took this trip to South Africa. And people in my program come from all over the place, mostly North Americans from the U.S. and Canada. We have one person who's a missionary in China, one person who is a church planter in France. Our lead mentor is from Great Britain. My thesis advisor is a German Lutheran pastor. So we went to Cape Town to this beautiful port city, which many of you have been to before, I know, and it's set right, it's a harbor city. It's set right against this beautiful mountain called Table Mountain, and I'll show you a picture. Lisa and I were there kind of posing. That's Cape Town, a majestic place. And our group, we went all over the place, all over Cape Town. And along with going up Table Mountain, we also took a ferry boat out to Robben Island, to the place where Nelson Mandela was imprisoned for so many years. It's kind of like Alcatraz, but it's 4 or 5 times bigger. People live on the island. They still live on the island. There's a surprising number of churches on the island, which were used by prison guards. That's where they worshipped. Those churches are still there today. It takes a while to get there. It's an hour ferry ride out into the harbor and around Cape Town. There's the view from the island. You can see in, but you can't get there. Interestingly, they also have a escape from Alcatraz swim event every year from this island. That's a long swim. So all the tour guides at Robben Island, this place that we went, were former prisoners. And here's ours. You can see me with my cool sunglasses. Our guide told us about what it was like being there, and all the guards were prisoners, but unlike Alcatraz, they were all political prisoners. They weren't criminals. They were political prisoners for their thoughts, their ideas, for opposing the apartheid regime of their time. So as you'll remember, apartheid, this word that comes up a lot, is this race-based system of separation that existed for decades in South Africa. Here in our country, we might know its cousin, segregation. And there it was called apartheid, apartness, separateness. They took it to great extremes. So we went as a group to a place called District 6 in Cape Town, which was this once vibrant and artsy area where people lived all together. And during apartheid, they bulldozed the community and tore down all the houses to make space for whites-only housing. And people have been waiting. This is 30 years old now, but people have been waiting all these years for some sort of sense of justice to happen. People who were moved out of their homes are still around, and they have a museum. It's housed in an old Methodist church, a Methodist church which during apartheid prayed regularly for the end of that system. There's a picture in this museum of the whole congregation, just like us, praying. The title is Praying for the End of Apartheid. Our tour guide at this District 6 Museum is right here. His name is Noor, and he's one of the people who lost their houses. This theme came up again and again on our trip around how apartheid ended 23 years ago, 1994, officially. And yet, what's the situation now? What's the experience people have now? What we heard was a lot of people don't think very much has changed. So the program that I'm in, this doctorate, has to do with leadership. It has to do with how do you lead through change? How do you lead through hard things? How do you grapple with big issues in the life of a church or an organization? And so a lot of our time in South Africa really dealt with race and reconciliation, topics that are fresh in our American context as well, which you all know if you watch the news, as I know you do. So it was really interesting to watch the dynamic interplay between South Africa and then the United States. So we did some field work, and we were also in the classroom. Some of you asked me about that. They said, what were you actually doing academically? Were you just at the pool the whole time? Some of you saw that picture. I went to a pool. So I was in the classroom. I want to show you some pictures. This was the space in our hotel with the other students where we had many of our presentations and some of our study time. We were in small groups. There's our class. This is our lead mentor is the next picture, Jason Clark. He's a Vineyard church pastor in London. We spent time in small groups past that, in the hotel kind of area, and then we even went out into the city to meet with, show you this next one. This is our group. These are students who are all Presbyterians, and they put us together in a small group, and our advisor, and I brought my bag. See that red bag? That's my PCLG tote bag. All the way in Cape Town. That's right. One of the speakers who came to talk to us is a man named Malatse Mashua, or Winston. And here he is. He is the director of the Ravi Zacharias Ministry in South Africa. Some of you know Ravi Zacharias from the radio. This ministry is basically a public speaking ministry where people go out. It's kind of an apologetics ministry. They go out and try to defend Christian positions in the public sphere. They go to universities and talk to college students. They go and talk to skeptics. They give talks in all kinds of settings. It's a highly intellectual approach to the faith. And this man, he came and talked to us about what it means to be a black African Christian. Because one of the big questions that he faces, especially on university campuses, is this. Is Christianity a white person's religion? Did it come from outside? is it continuing to colonialize us or oppress us? Because the apartheid system was given theological backing by the Dutch Reformed Church, which is a cousin of the Presbyterian Church. My own family history, we go back to Dutch Reformed heritage, and some of you here do too. So our first cousins who set up the theological underpinnings for apartheid. And so in his interactions, he says, he talks to students who say, I think it's just for white people, it's not for me. And so he gives this, he gave us this understanding of what it means to be black, African, and Christian, and how to hold those identities together in a real way. So on a Sunday morning, we went to worship at a place called J.L. Zwani Memorial Presbyterian Church. We met with the pastors. Here they are. We were in worship, in a great worship day. That's the room where we were. There were some cute kids who I met. They wanted to dance for me and then see the picture on my phone. They were very interested. We took a big picture all together afterwards with our group and the church itself, which is a cool picture to see. So the next day, this church is located in a township. We came back out to the township, and we had kind of a seminar time at the church. And we met with this guy. His name is Wilhelm Verwoerd, and I'm mispronouncing his name. He is a middle-aged, white, South African person, and his grandfather was the prime minister of South Africa in the 1960s. His grandfather was considered the architect of apartheid. South Africa became fully independent of Britain in the 1960s. His grandfather set up the apartheid system where all opposition parties were banned, political prisoners were put into Robben Island, where the separation of the races was strictly enforced in brutal fashion. And his grandfather, he told us this story, during all of this, went into Parliament one day and was stabbed to death, was assassinated on the floor of Parliament. So, among white South Africans, the Afrikaners people, which is his people, his grandfather was considered a martyr, a hero, a person who they lifted up. And so he grew up with a family story. Your grandfather was a great man, great for our country, did all the right things until he was taken from us. That was his story. But then he told us that he left for university studies in Europe as a young man. And in Europe, he met South Africans, black South Africans, who he talked to and heard their stories that were very different from the one he heard as a kid. The power dynamic was different because they were legally able to mix. They were in classes together. As he listened to their stories, he came to realize the truth about his grandfather, not a hero, but really a villain. This is a country where, during apartheid, 15% of the population owned 85% of the land. 85% of the population, black South Africans, were not permitted to live or own or do anything in the majority of their own country, only in that small percentage that was given to them. That's the system his grandfather had set up. So he was talking and he showed us this painting. You'll see it in the background. I think I have it here. And this is a painting that's called The Black Christ by Ronald Harrison. The Black Christ by Ronald Harrison. And he was talking and he said, now you might see this painting and you'll be shocked at this Black Christ. And we all sort of said, no, that's not that shocking to us. You know, that okay, that's fine. That's great. And it's a familiar painting. Here's Jesus on the cross. Here's the Roman soldiers piercing his side. But the face of the Jesus on the cross is the face of the leader of the African National Congress, the ANC, at that time. The face of the Roman soldier piercing the side of Christ on the cross is this man's grandfather, painted into this picture. It's a famous painting in South Africa. It was smuggled out of the country because the government wanted to destroy it. It was found years later in a dusty basement somewhere and was brought back. Now it's been on display. So this man, Verwoerd, Wilhelm, he shared with us his story of how his mind and his heart had to change and how he had to come to terms with the history of his country and also of his family. So after him, we heard from a whole bunch of black South African voices, young and old, people who'd experienced apartheid and those who were what they call born free, born free. They never knew apartheid. They grew up in the 90s and the 2000s and since then. And what we heard from them was the way that the repercussions of that system have continued so much that their social standing, their economic opportunities, the lives they may lead are still so constricted by the history that they come out of. The legacy of racism is not a story from a long time ago in South Africa. It's fresh, and it continues in ways that were actually a surprise to me. Because maybe like you, I read about South Africa and the great story. How in 1994, Nelson Mandela was finally freed, and they held free and fair elections, and he was elected president of a new South Africa. And how they had the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where everyone came and confessed their sins and forgave each other without violence. And then they moved ahead as the new rainbow nation. That's South Africa. But that story that I've heard, it doesn't square with what I heard when I was in the country, what they told me. We met all kinds of people of every walk of life, white and black, young and old, rich and poor. And the story kept coming back, how apartheid is not long ago, it's even right now. It feels as if it's right now. This is the message that they had for us as North Americans. They said, this is our country, but maybe it's yours too. We visited some townships while we were there, which are these mostly poor communities where thousands and thousands of people live in poverty. In tin shacks. Life here is largely the same as it was under apartheid, we are told. And we visited a place, here's one of the townships, we visited a place called Learn to Earn, which is a vocational training center, kind of helping people learn skills to enter the marketplace. And here's one of the teachers who does graphic design. See that iMac? Pretty nice. I said, all right. He was showing us pictures from projects his students had done, and one of them, this is really interesting to me, one of them that he showed us from a student in his class, a kid who grew up in the townships, right? It was this artwork, and it said, I can't breathe. That's the same phrase that came up here in American culture over one of the unarmed African-American men who was killed in a chokehold, and he said, I can't breathe. And LeBron James, a famous basketball player, wore it on his shirt, I can't breathe. And that's how it felt. And here in the townships, our American culture is well known. Our American politics are well known and much discussed. So that was an interesting place to see. Another person that we met was this man. I'll show you. He's this man in red. He told us his story about how he was arrested by the apartheid regime and imprisoned and tortured. And we said, you know, what does that mean? What does it mean to be imprisoned and tortured? He was tortured in a way that when he got out, the doctors said he would never have children of his own. That would be impossible for him after the torture he was given. He was a broken man. And he got on our tour bus with 60 of us, and he said, I want to talk to you not about torture and pain. I want to talk to you about forgiveness. And what it means to forgive, and how it works, and how it's not a one-time event to forgive and receive forgiveness. It's an ongoing action. It's an attitude. He said, that's the thing. It's a continuing process. What we discovered in South Africa was the ongoing process has to continue. If we think it happened a long time ago, and it's all over and done, and it's fine, well, it's not. And he said, I need to continue this process myself. So these are some of the things I was working on and learning about in South Africa. Some of you have traveled there and you've learned similar things. Some of you have been thinking about these very same issues here in our own United States context. The scripture that I had in mind for today and the one that I want to read to you is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And it's an interesting text to kind of bring into this conversation. Paul is talking about his own background and making a claim about who he is, and then what he's going to do. So listen to Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes this, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul here is reflecting on his own identity, right? The place that he comes from, the family he comes from, the nationality he comes from, all the claims he can make in his life. He says, I have had advantages. I've come to know it. He wakes up to that fact. He says, you know, I was born in the right way. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Not like some of these parents who don't bring their kid on the right day. He says he was part of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, originally in the Bible, there are 12 tribes. And long before Paul's time, the 10 of them were lost, exiled, never to be heard from again. There were only two left. One of those was Benjamin. So Paul is saying, I can trace my family heritage. I know where I come from. It's like having a family member who came over on the Mayflower, right? That's the long heritage somebody would have. He says he's a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He's not some interloper from somewhere else. He said he followed the law as a Pharisee, meaning very closely, maybe even literally. He says he was zealous for his religious community, so much so he actually persecuted other religious communities to show that we were right and they were wrong. He's playing his cards and saying, I have the bona fides. This is who I am. I was living the right life with God as far as I am concerned. And then Paul, this religious blue blood, he says something really strange. He says, although I've had these advantages in my life, and I've been at the front of the line for everything, I consider it all rubbish. And some of you know the word rubbish there is really a word for excrement. And I won't give you the other word for that word. Not in this sermon. And Paul, he says, I put all of that aside. I consider it nothing because of being found in Christ and being a follower of Christ. That's so important. And this is a great lesson, isn't it? It's somebody who wakes up to who they are and where they come from. They say, it's all rubbish compared to following Christ. It's like that South African prime minister's grandson saying, all of that, I put it aside for a new identity. But I wonder if identity can work that way. I wonder if privileges can work that way. I wonder if, like Paul, we can claim to set aside all the things that once charmed us most and instead lay hold to a new life in Christ. Instead to see and be seen by others as allies in the struggle, as people who understand others' situations, and no longer in this small way, but in a bigger way. Can we do it? Is it possible? Or maybe not? And I ask the question because as you read the New Testament and see what Paul is up to in other places, you see, again and again, he claims his heritage. He makes it known. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew, right? When he was with Jewish people, he said, oh, I'm a Jew. To those outside the law, he became one who is outside the law. With Gentiles, he said, oh, yeah, I know what you mean. Forget about that. I'm with you guys. He said, to the weak, I became weak. To the strong, I became strong. I do it all for the sake of the gospel to share this blessing. So he plays his identity card when he needs to help for the sake of the gospel. In Acts chapter 22, he's doing the same thing. He's talking to a rowdy crowd of Jewish leaders, and he says, listen, I want to make a defense. I have something to say. And the text says, when they heard he was speaking Hebrew, they listened to him. Even his language has power. The ability to speak Hebrew gave him an entree into this group. He was in with them. You hear the way that I speak, I don't have an accent. I was born in the U.S., educated here. You can hear me easily. Someone else steps to the podium who has a different accent, and you might have to say, am I going to listen to this person or not? But I don't have that problem. Paul didn't have that problem. He used what he had. He says to this crowd in Acts chapter 22, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily, and I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was like the greatest Jewish teacher of his day. He's saying to them, I went to the right school, the same school as some of you. We're alumni. Have you ever been in an alumni gathering and everyone's wearing their colors, you know, and their pins and their hats? My college has no school spirit. I hope yours does. It's fun. But he walks into the gathering and says, I'm with you. You've been to one of those tailgates up at Stanford? Oh, people love it. They're all in the team. They're all on the team. This is what Paul's saying in Acts. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So this is what I want to say about it. I don't think we can actually put aside our privileges, the advantages we have in our lives, the parts of us that put us at the front of the line sometimes, the parts of us that give us entree into a community, the parts of us that give us a chance to speak when someone else doesn't have it. Everyone's different. We all have different levels of that, but we all have something. I don't believe we're called to put it aside. Paul claims that. It's rubbish. But then in his real life, in his real ministry, he uses it. He takes what he's been given and transforms it for the sake of the gospel. He takes who he is, the doors it opens, the connections it makes, and he lets that be part of his story. The grandson of the prime minister of South Africa, he said after his change of heart, which he called a conversion experience, he said, after that, I went to black South African brothers and sisters and said, how can I help you? What can I do? And they said, you can't do anything with us. You got to go to the white community, because there you can get in the door. And there you'll be heard. And there you're part of their group. And there you can speak on our behalf, because we can't go in there. A friend of mine in South Africa, when we got there, he rented a bike, like a cycling bike. Just quick show, how many of you can ride a bike? You ride a bike? Anybody can't ride a bike? Oh, wow. Cody. Okay. My friend, he's a big cyclist, and he came out and he said, he rented this cycling bike. So he went riding around. And he said, in South Africa, it's terrifying because the roads are so small and there's no shoulder and there's no bike lanes. And so he was out cycling in these mountains and cars were coming by and like pushing him almost into a ditch. Have any of you had experience here sometimes? If you're a cyclist, you know, the cars will crunch you. And basically what he said was cars wanted to pass the bike and stay within the lines, the middle line. And so they would squeeze the bike and not cross the middle line into the other side. They wouldn't give a wide berth when passing a bike. So he was really freaked out riding his bike. And our friend was reflecting on this and said, that's what apartheid was like. It was more important to people to stay inside the lines rather than to care about the welfare of the people. Sometimes we get into a place where we want to stay inside the lines. Just stay in your lane. Just stay in your group. But the welfare of the person, the care for that person, is what is more important. One last story, one last picture. We went to this vocational center, Learn to Earn, and one of the people who was there who talked to us is this woman. I'll show you a picture. The woman in red. And she works with girls and young women in the community and helps them kind of navigate the dangers of life, the challenges they have, like how not to get pregnant when you're 15, how to avoid HIV/AIDS where there are percentage rates in South Africa that will blow your mind, how to stay in school, how to have a chance for a future. And so she said that with her own daughter, every night she goes out to the gate in front of their house and she calls to her daughter at 7 p.m., and for any teenagers who are here, 7 p.m. is not a cool curfew time, right? And like every teenager everywhere, her daughter complains and says, "Mom, everyone's still outside. They're having fun. Why do I have to come in at 7? And her mom says every night she goes to the gate and calls her daughter, "Time to come in, time to come in." This mom would do it anyway. And then the girls that she works with in her job would say to her, "Oh, I wish I had a mom like that. I wish I had a mother who would stand at the gate and call me in and want me to come home." What a privilege that would be. I don't know about you, but I have parents like that who called me home, who cared for me, who helped me along. Part of the privilege that I have. Maybe you do too. I believe that people of privilege have a big responsibility not to put it aside, not to forget about it, not to pretend as if you didn't come from a family that loved you, cared for you, and called you home, but instead, as people of faith who have been called home by our Father, our Heavenly Father. When Jesus talked about it, he said, "Like a mother hen, I want to wrap you up like little chicks and bring you close to me." That's how God in Christ has dealt with us. And out of that privilege, we're called to extend love, to go into the hard conversations together and for the sake of this world. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.